Hi, I'm Ariana Maddox. Whether I'm on TV or Broadway, I live by two rules. Follow your dreams and always wear great shoes. That's why I love DSW. Must-have shoes that pair well with whatever you've dreamed up for your life. Seriously, DSW has all the shoes you need for everything, from errand days to date nights. And they're from top brands at prices you can totally brag to all your friends about. That's why I've partnered with DSW to create a collection of shoes I know you'll love. Because, let's be real, whether I'm dancing on TV, teaching you how to make the perfect cocktail in my best-selling book, or starting a whole new venture, it's all about the shoes. Find the shoes to do all the amazing things you do in my new collection at your DSW store or DSW.com.
You're listening to WCOM LP 103.5 FM Carborough and Chapel Hill. It's a Tuesday, it's 5 o'clock, and that only means one thing. It's time for another round of Snarky Faith with your host, Stuart Deloney. This is a space where we irreverently wrestle through life, culture, and spirituality, all with our heads in the clouds, our tongues in our cheeks, our hearts in our sleeves, and our feet on the ground. At Snarky Faith, the questions, or even the answers, are never the point. It's all about the conversation. So here's your host, Stuart Deloney.
Well, good afternoon and welcome to another round of Snarky Faith. I'm your host, Stuart Deloney, and Snarky Faith is radio for the spiritually disenfranchised. If you've had enough of the insanity in Christianity, well, you've come to the right place. Here at Snarky Faith, we're all about finding a sane faith grounded in reality and working to make the world better in tangible ways. We're here to call out religious BS, look for better ways forward, and help you to realize that you're not crazy. This religious stuff is completely nuts. And if you can handle your conversations about faith with copious amounts of
sarcasm
and also a bit of this, then welcome home. We're glad you're here. On today's show, I'm going to be sitting down with author Keith Giles to talk about his new book, Sola Mysterium. But before we descend into the snark, just a reminder that this broadcast and all past podcasts can be found at snarkyfaith.com and wherever else you listen to podcasts. Amazon, Apple, Google, iHeartRadio, Spotify, YouTube, we're everywhere. Just look for Snarky Faith. And if you want to interact more with the show, you can find Snarky Faith on Facebook. You can look me up at Stuart@snarkyfaith.com. That's S-T-U-A-R-T. It's snarkyfaith.com. If you want to leave a message, that'll probably end up in the air, recorded on our website, which, as you guessed it, is snarkyfaith.com. Well, I hope everyone's week is going well, that you're surviving the heat of the summer, that you're making sure that you're making your way through the sunshine here this summer. And hey, if you're listening to us in the Southern Hemisphere, bundle up. I hear it's chilly out there. Like I said before, we are going to be talking most of this hour with Keith Giles about his new book. And one of the reasons that we do this show is to be able to point out where Christianity has gone horribly awry and in need of a bit of course correction. Maybe not a bit of course correction, like a huge Jesus take the wheel and pull it to a hard right turn type of course correction. Why do we do that? Well, let me go ahead and let you listen to Congresswoman Lauren Boebert from Colorado talking about God's role in government. And as you listen to this, ponder to yourself and go, what does any of this have to do with Jesus? I don't know. And you're exactly where you need to be for our conversation today. So let's go ahead and hop into just a little taste, just the tip of the Christian crazy here on the show.
If loving the Lord is wrong, I don't want to be right.
Lord have mercy. The Lord is my shepherd. He know what I want.
Going back to our founding fathers, they understood the proper role of government. The proper role is to secure our rights. and to keep us free. It's God's role to heal us, to provide for us, to provide safety, to deliver us, to set us free. Amen. Government is not there to keep us safe. Nope. Government is not there to heal us. Government is there to keep us free. And that has to remain a priority.
A little mix up here on the details of what theologian Boebert here is laying out about God's role in America, because I'm trying to think of which book of the Bible talked about God's role in American government. I don't know. I have no idea what it is. And this is a load of absolute horseshit from a Christian nationalist mouthpiece. Now, I want to juxtapose that before we hop into our conversation. I want to juxtapose that from a clip from the movie Mary Magdalene, where we have Joaquin Phoenix playing Jesus and giving a sermon slash speech. But I was watching the film this weekend and thought that this is a very good synthesis of so much of what Christ is talking about here. And I love the way they did it in the movie, where it was almost as if Jesus was speaking past all of them with his spiritual truths. Jesus was speaking to something that was much deeper, that was much higher for them to be able to ascribe to. And with this conversation with Keith Giles today about his new book, I feel, one, really enjoyed the book. And two, I feel like it's a book that's very necessary for this time, but it pushes us back to really a lot of the synthesis of what Jesus was talking about, but at the same time pushes us forward, just like Jesus was trying to do in that time. So before we get to this interview, listen to Joaquin Phoenix Jesus in the movie Mary Magdalene, because I think this is a perfect primer for our conversation with Keith.
Each of you stand at the threshold. Do you fear that you will never reach the kingdom?
Whose kingdom? Herod's kingdom?
You know as well as I do, there is only one true kingdom. That is God. And God's kingdom is taking root. So we must prepare. You must wash away the stains of your corruption and be born anew, like children that have been hidden for too long. And now you hide, each one of you, behind the semblance of your faith. You recite your psalms and present your sacrifices as if your hearts and spirits, your service to God, were what? And afterwards you go back to your lives and do what pleases you, what suits you, what makes the days upon this earth pass easily for you, like dreamers. But wake up, Magdala. Open your eyes. Look at the people in Galilee and Judea suffering, crying out for help, for mercy, for justice.
Look at the crosses on the hills of Jerusalem, a holy city held hostage to Roman jackals.
Jerusalem is lost.
Can your faith be held hostage? Listen. Silence. Is there something calling? Do you have the courage to follow what you hear? Will Will you align yourselves to the will of God until every act of love, every thought of care, and every breath is taken in union? That is faith. And that faith will have you feed the suffering to ease their pain. And it is that faith, your faith, which will lead you to God's kingdom.
So without further ado, here is the Keith Giles interview. Enjoy. Well, I'm here again with the great Keith Giles. He is a former pastor, a teacher, prolific author of the Jesus Un series, amongst many others, and a podcaster and co-host of the Heretic Happy Hour. His new book, Sola Mysterium, Celebrating the Beautiful Uncertainty of Everything, is out now. So welcome, Keith.
Oh, Stuart, thank you so much, man. I'm excited to be back on the podcast and very excited to talk about the book.
Oh, I am too. I am too. And I'll just go ahead and preface this by telling you how much I enjoyed this book. It is a wonderful mix of many things. It's like a mix of science, theology, life, and a whole lot of other stuff all packed together that surprised me as I was going through it, which doesn't always happen. So this book kind of feels like, I don't know, you can tell me if this is right or not. It kind of seems like a guide into seeing the new, embracing life in a different way. Yeah. Would you kind of go with that?
Yeah, I think that's a good assessment. And you're right. This is unlike anything else I've ever written. So I would just say anybody who has read the Jesus Un series, although I think you would still enjoy this book a lot, it's going to go places I've never gone before. Like you said, I do absolutely talk about theology, but I talk about it a little differently than I've talked about it before. And I include so many of the things from science and biology and sociology and psychology and quantum science and so many other things. So there's a lot in this book. I packed as much as I could in these pages, which hopefully is enough to keep people interested and keep the pages turning.
Now, on top of all that you said you've packed into this, now you can tell me if I'm right or wrong with this, but this really also felt like one of your more personal books as I've read through that. Would you agree?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. And actually, I want to thank my wife, Wendy, for that, because probably the first early draft of the book, I was just focusing on all the cool stuff I wanted to talk about. You know, like I just said, like, I want to talk about idea space. I want to talk about quantum. I want to talk about like that whole section of the book about the fungus and the trees and how they have this kind of weird symbiotic relationship and communicate and all this stuff across hundreds of miles and whatever. And I was like, man, this is so cool. That's what I wanted to talk about. But my wife, Wendy, I've never published a book that she hasn't first read through and given me feedback on. So her first round of feedback was like, yeah, all that's cool. But people want to know about how this impacts you and your reaction to these things and stories that help illustrate why these things are important, right? So I did. I went back and I put in probably more than I ever have. You're right. Personal stories of my own experiences that are maybe mystical experiences, spiritual experiences that I've had. I talk about my dad passing a couple of years ago and what that was like and what I learned from that. There is a lot of personal stuff in this book, as well as all the kind of cool, interesting, fascinating stuff that makes you go, whoa.
I agree. And I'll just compliment your wife, because I do think her adding that just rounded everything out just perfectly.
Yeah.
In this book. So as we're talking about this, I want you to unpack this for me. What the name, Sola Mysterium.
Mm-hmm.
Tell me about that.
Yeah, that's a good place to start. So Sola Mysterium, I'm playing off Martin Luther's five solas from the Reformation. Most people have probably at least at some point in a sermon somewhere, sitting through a sermon, has heard their pastor say something about sola scriptura. That's one of them, probably the most famous one. It's like scripture alone, only scripture, in other words. But there's, believe it or not, there's like five onlys, which is kind of hilarious. But they were these basic things that on the Protestant Reformation, that Luther kind of codified for the Protestant Christianity, that it was, you know, Christ alone, scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, all these kind of things. So I wanted to play on that. I felt like that was a bit of an incomplete list of things. And so I wanted to talk about mystery. And so that's what sola mysterium is meant to evoke and provoke, this idea that it's really only mystery. And the reason why I think that's important is that we're talking about theology, right? Mm-hmm. And I do that a lot. I mean, I podcast and books and all that stuff, right? So I talk about theology a lot, and I'm always interacting with people over theology. And what I'm realizing is when you are talking about theology, you're talking about God, and you're talking about a being who by definition is, transcends comprehension. And so none of us has the right to talk about theology from the perspective of certainty, right? It's like saying, and actually the funny thing is theologians do this all the time. They'll say God is this being that, you know, transcends our comprehension. He's higher and wider and longer and deeper. He's greater than we could ever possibly wrap our minds around. And now let me tell you everything about him, right? So hold on a second, right? If you're going to have a conversation about God and about theology, we have to admit that we're speaking from a place, not of certainty, but of faith, of belief, of saying, well, I think, I believe, I hope, you know, I guess, but we cannot talk about it from the position of we have got it figured out. Even St. Augustine, who is not one of my favorite people, theologians anyway, I quote him in the book because there's a great quote from him that basically says, you know, if you understand it, it's not God. Whatever mm-hmm. that is, you're not talking about God. And I wanted to, from a theological standpoint, hopefully help us move away from this certainty that we seem to pretend that we have when we're talking about God. The dangers of that are that many. One of the dangers is that historically we can look throughout history and see it's the Christians who are the most certain about who God is and what God is like that end up torturing and martyring and killing the ones that disagree with them and their certainty, right? So the Inquisition, the Crusades, all throughout history, we've got examples of these kinds of things. And so that's one reason. We don't want to be so certain about everything. And the other thing is just from a personal level, I mean, so I've been doing these things for a couple of years called Square One, right? And I walk people through deconstruction and the reconstruction process and all that. And right at the beginning of Square One, I'm always encouraging people who go through this program. I say, you know what, in all of your deconstructing of your theology, this is just some good advice. And I'm giving away free for all your listeners. This is, I think, really, really good advice if you're going through deconstruction. So here it is. As you are going about deconstructing your theology, let me suggest that you also consider deconstructing your need to be right. Mm. Because what we end up doing, I've done it, and I've seen other people kind of get caught in that trap of, so I used to believe this kind of toxic theology. I deconstructed. Okay, now I've got the right answer. And now I'm so right about it, and I'm going to prove to you that you're wrong, and then I just become a fundamentalist again. Like I'm still the kind of a person that I was trying to get away from when I was deconstructing, right? And I've become sort of the monster to destroy the monster. Like, so we don't want to do that. We don't want to stay and remain in this place where we're just so sure that we're right. And the other reason is that because you're going to, I guarantee you, a lot of those beliefs that you've, even the things you've changed your mind about and the things you believe now, you're probably going to change your mind again in a couple more years on some of these things. And so I just encourage people to hold loosely. Don't let the cement dry. Mm. Be open to hearing other views that are different from yours. And if it's different from yours, you don't have to shut the other person down or you know, prove that you're right and they're wrong about something. You can just go, oh, okay, that's different. That's interesting. Okay. And you know what I mean? It's not about that. It's not about having this information. And the book really goes pretty hard in that direction of like why we shouldn't be so focused on the informational, knowing the right information about mm-hmm. God, that we should think about that differently.
So let me flip to the other side of the coin from what you're describing, because you've got a terrific quote in the book where you say that information is about accuracy. Transformation is about growth. Information is about being right. Transformation is about being Christ-like. So we've talked, you were mentioning a lot of the one side of the coin, what happens when we go in this direction. Like, give us a little bit of a look on the flip side.
Okay, that's
transformation.
Great. Yeah, the transformational piece. Yes, that's so huge, man. Well, so I think if we can do this, and it's not easy, but if we can successfully let go of our need to be right, have some humility about the things we believe, move away from this idea that the gospel or our faith is about passing some theological test at some point, because that's not what it's about. So the more we move away from that, what we realize is that we end up with a faith that is, it may not be something that we can explain or describe or define, because it's not about that, right? It's not about information or facts or things like this. So we become less able to define it and describe it and explain it, but we become more than capable of experiencing it. Mm. And so it is a bit of a shift. And so to me, one of the most powerful things that it's helped me anyway to make this shift is recognizing that so much, I believe, of evangelical Christianity, one of the reasons it's gotten in the mess it's in right now is that it has become convinced, it's defined the gospel about being mm-hmm. right, having the right theological information, right? And so I want to move away from that. I don't want to fall in that trap at all. And so to do that, it involves this shifting, this paradigm shift. And one of the things, again, that's so helpful to me, there's this verse in the Gospel of John where, which is more scandalous than your English translation is telling you. And so, because it says something like, and Jesus says, and he says, this is eternal life, to know God and his son whom he sent, right? And so, because of the way I'm programmed, and most of us are raised in evangelical Christianity, when we read or hear that, something like that, we just assume that what Jesus means is eternal life is to know God, meaning to have the right information about God, right? And Christ. And if you know the right information, that's eternal life. But that is not what he says. So that, because in the Greek, there's two different words for knowing or the kinds of knowing. If Jesus meant what we assume he means, he would have used the Greek word episteme, which is all about information, knowledge, getting the answers correct, right? That's not what he says. He doesn't say the eternal life is to episteme God and Christ. He says eternal life is to gnosko God and Christ. And that is scandalous. I mean, people would have gasped when he said this. If they were standing around him when he said this, they would have been like, oh, because what he literally said was eternal life is to have an intimacy, an intercourse with God and with Christ. Because that word gnosko is the word that you would use to talk about how on his wedding night, a man would go and gnosko his wife and she would conceive. And that is that is the kind of knowing that I'm talking about, that I believe we should have this sort of shift. And that's what the book is trying to get us to do, to move away from this informational way of knowing God, because I think that's what I grew up with. I was just told that that's what it was all about. And then move into this more experiential way of knowing God and knowing Christ in this sort of intimate way that conceives new life within me. And there's various ways to do that and approach that. I try to give some examples of some ways we can do that. Mm-hmm. It's going to look different, I think, for everybody. I don't think there's just one way to do this. But I want to encourage people to find the ways that work for them, mm-hmm. that they can gnosko God and Christ, right? That we have a God that has this intimate desire that says, come and know me. Mm-hmm. Come and, you know, here I am. I want you to dive into this beautiful mystery mm-hmm. that is higher and wider and longer and deeper than we can possibly imagine. And that's what we're invited into. And that's what I'm hopefully in the book helping people get curious about. And kind of, I want to compel them to sort of go ahead and jump in the deep end and start exploring.
Now, in your mind, and you have been talking and writing and counseling people and leading people through so much of content much like this before.
Yeah.
Like, what do you see as being those things that prevent people from being able to go out into these uncharted roads and finding their own journeys?
Oh, man. Lots of things. And I tried to address them in the book sort of one at a time. But so one of the first things I've noticed the first barriers I think that people bump into when it comes to walking into what I'm talking about is usually, again, I believe it's sort of the way we've been kind of programmed through the pulpit and the churches and all the stuff we've grown up in. There's an automatic thing. And in fact, many of your listeners probably are already hearing this little voice right now in the back of their minds as I have been talking. And that little voice, here's what it's saying to you. Oh, Keith, you cannot trust yourself. The heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? All of your thoughts are evil all of the time. Who are you to think that you, little old you, can actually connect with God and hear from the voice of the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of Christ on your own? That's dangerous. Don't do that. That's going to lead you into all kinds of horrible things. You're going to drive yourself and your life into the ditch. So that's barrier number one I've noticed for most people. We have inherited this self-doubt, this mistrust. I am not good. I am evil. I am, you know, all these horrible things. This is what I call worm theology. And we have to overcome that. So one of the ways I think we can overcome that, first of all, is to realize that even again, your English translations of the scriptures are not doing you any favors. That Old Testament verse that says in your English translation, the heart is deceitfully wicked, who can know it, is a fairly modern rendition of that verse. But if you go to the Septuagint, which was the version of that Old Testament passage, that Jesus, I'm not joking, literally Jesus and the Apostle Paul read from the Septuagint, and that version, which existed in the first century, if you go and read that passage, I believe it's in Isaiah, that passage said this in the first century, the human heart is deep, or how deep is the human heart? Who can fathom it? Mm. There is no wickedness there. There's no deceitfulness there. There's no even a hint that the human heart is something filthy or evil or untrustworthy. It's just actually sort of marveling at how deep the human heart is. And wow, it's so deep, who can fathom it? Mm-hmm. So sometimes even our scriptures are pointing us in that wrong, re-emphasizing things that we shouldn't be emphasizing. Mm-hmm. The other thing is in the New Testament, this idea that you cannot trust yourself or that you cannot hear the voice of God yourself, is contradicted by everybody starting with Jesus, right? I am the good shepherd and my sheep can hear my voice. It's not even about my ability to hear the voice of Jesus. It's about Christ's ability to make his voice understood by his sheep. So, you know what I mean? It's not like, oh, Keith, you're on your own here. You know, no. Jesus is saying, I am able to communicate to you and all we need to do is be still and listen. Over and over again, there's so many verses that reaffirm this idea. Paul says, you know, we have the mind of Christ in answer to sort of that question of who are we? And he says, you have the mind of Christ. You can fathom these mysteries. You can hear God's voice. The new covenant is all about that, right? I will pour out my spirit on all flesh and everyone will know me. No one will ever say to their neighbor, know the Lord, because they'll all have the ability to directly know me. And then I want to tack on this part too, because this is what I find. I just want people to notice this, because for me, when I hear people say, oh, Keith, you can't trust the Holy Spirit, you know, your ability to hear the Holy Spirit by yourself, and that's going to lead you into ruin and all this kind of stuff. I want to say, okay, so let me get this straight. What you're telling me is, Keith, do not listen to the voice of the creator of the universe, the Holy Spirit that's been poured out on all flesh. Do not listen to the voice of Christ who abides in you as you abide in Christ. Just listen to Pastor Bob. He'll talk to God for you and he will tell you what God wants to tell you. Okay. That sounds like a cult to me. That of those two options, the one about offloading my connection with God and with Christ to some other person, that's the point. That sounds dangerous to me. I don't know about you. I just think, no, I don't think I'm going to do that.
No, I think that is an excellent point. And I think that you're also like alluding these things that have kept us in our place, you know, the slippery slope, you know, yes, of wherever that is, wherever that slope is slippery. But yes, But in seeking this, in seeking truth, in embracing this and moving forward into it, like, how do we keep from going down, you know, QAnon shape holes into conspiracy theories and all sorts of other weirdness?
Oh, that is a great one. Good question. Well, so one thing I really emphasize in the book, and I think this answers your question, I think this is something that would help somebody not kind of get caught up in conspiracy theories or wacko people that are telling you what to do and stuff. Because actually what I'm saying in the book is I want to encourage people to be their own guru, right? Don't believe something because Richard Rohr said it, or Brian Zahn said it, or Brian McLaren said it, or Keith Giles said it. Like, I mean, sure, we can read things and listen to podcasts and read books and things like this, and people can help us think through things. But we have to get to the place where I believe this because I believe it, right? Not because someone else believed. I'm not borrowing someone else's experience or someone else's wisdom. I have decided for myself, this is what I believe, and I'm not letting anybody else tell me what to do or what to believe. And so, you know, in those kinds of examples that you're giving, I think people fall into those traps because they do that, because they do sort of hand over their cognitive ability to reason and think for themselves and to question and to question even me or any of those other people, right? To say, well, okay, is this true? I talk about in the book, and I'll be honest, I got this from Jim Palmer. He gives three examples of ways that we can really discern and know whether or not something is true, to think for ourselves. And by the way, we do this all the time with everything else in our lives, whether that's, should I take my car into this mechanic that my friend recommended, or should I believe X, Y, and Z that I'm reading or hearing, right? No matter what it is, we all use these three basic steps to determine whether something is true. I add a fourth step. So I'm going to tell you first Jim Palmer's three steps real quick. So he says, the way we all evaluate whether something is true is, number one, direct experience. Number two, critical thinking. Number three, self-reflection. And if we can learn how to do that, to be objective, to sit back and go, okay, what's my direct experience? Let me think critically about this. Let me have some self-reflection. If I put it through this, through those sort of that filter, run this through that, I have a pretty good chance of determining for myself whether I think this is true or not. The fourth thing that I add is just for myself, that I add a layer. I think I'm going to call it sort of like a trusted community or something like that. And that's because I recognize my own ability to have a blind spot. And I think it's possible for me to go through direct experience, critical thinking, and self-reflection and still make the wrong decision. So thankfully I have a group of people around me that I love and respect. I know that they love me. They want what's best for me. And so, you know, I can go through initially those three steps and think I'm landing somewhere and think, okay, I thought this through. I went through these three things. I think this is right. And then I'll go to those people that I trust privately and I'll be like, hey, you know, here's what I'm thinking. What do you think? And sometimes those people will say, yeah, okay, Keith, here's what you're missing. Or have you thought about this? And I'm so grateful for those kinds of people in my life who are able to do that and help me see and think through some things that I haven't seen. And so for me, those four things are really important. And I think the other thing is to not be, I was having a conversation with someone about this and they said, yeah, Keith, but people say, yeah, Keith, I do my research. You know, I went on Google and I Googled some stuff and I watched a couple of YouTube clips and there you go. I made up my mind. And see, what I would say about that is don't be so quick to make up your mind. That's the other part of it. I think that's part of the problem too. People are like, I heard this and I heard that and I Googled this. I watched a YouTube click. Okay, I'm an expert. I know the answer. No, you don't. You've listened to some people and you went down a certain direction, but give it some time. Don't be so quick. Again, that's why I'm saying don't let the cement harden on these things you think you believe. Hold loosely. Get used to saying things like, I think, or even, I don't know. All right. If someone says, what do you believe about this or that? You know, you don't have to have an answer. You can say, well, right now I'm kind of leaning this direction, but you know, I'm still thinking about it and processing through it. And you know, well, what do you think? And we can have a conversation about it, but you don't have to be so quick to decide I've got it figured out. Because again, I think for most of us, we really don't know as much as we think we do. And I kind of go out of my way in the book to point out how even things you think you know, you really don't know, right? What you see with your eyes, what you hear with your ears, even your own memories are very unreliable and don't always reflect actual reality. And so, if you realize those things, hopefully that gives you a little bit more patience with arriving at what you think are the right answers.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. That was good. That was very good. Now on this journey towards really knowing God more, or at least that's the hope, we're going knowing God a bit.
Yes. Knowing experientially more.
Yes.
Right? Not informational.
So you're talking, in the book, you talk a lot about how like the Spirit of God reveals truth to us about embracing the beauty of mystery. What does it that look like in practice?
Yeah.
For you?
Well, that's great. Well, see, again, I think it looks different for everyone. I mean, I talk in the book, I talk a little bit about what it looks like for me, embracing mystery and learning how to experience God in different ways, but it's going to look different for everybody. And I want to give, grace and permission for people to figure out for themselves what it looks like. So for me, you know, a lot of times the way I sort of quote unquote hear God's voice or connect with God, there's a variety of ways. It could be a conversation like someone like you and I having a conversation. It could be over a friend, just over a coffee. It could be, or my wife. It could be reading a book. It could be watching a movie, listening to a song. Most mornings I get up and I take a walk around the neighborhood. And those are beautiful. I mean, those are spiritual experiences for me. I usually begin just being grateful. I just start expressing gratitude for my life, a beautiful day, my family, the life I've been given, the people in my life, my children. And when I, by the time I get home, I feel like, wow, things have been lifted. I feel this connection with God and I'm energized. Right. And so for different people, it's going to look different. For some people it's gardening. For some people it's going to be, going to the beach or taking a walk in nature or playing a sport, playing an instrument, right? Painting, many, many, many things. I think that it's just this wide open possibility of things that, and again, it's different for everybody. I have this thing called Square One where I walk people through some of this, right? And one of the things we do is I give them one of the weeks I sort of talk about developing new spiritual practices, and I give them a couple of things to try. And in my mind, it's sort of like, it's like a buffet, right? I'm just going to lay a bunch of stuff out there. You're going to go through the buffet. You're going to put a bunch of stuff on your plate. Some of it, you're going to go, wow, this is awesome. I'm going to go back for seconds. And some of it, you're going to take a bite and go, ugh, I don't like that. Okay, good. Scratch that off and go back for the seconds of the things that work and then try some new things, right? And it's one of these things where, Here's a little shift in that too, just something to think about too. So a lot of times we assume that we lack something, right? And that the thing we're lacking, maybe it is a deeper connection with God. Maybe it is truth. Maybe it's the answer to a question. Maybe it's a decision you're trying to make. But especially in theology, we've always sort of operated from this framework that truth and God and all these things are external to us, and I need to go and find it. So I need to go to this conference. I need to read this book. I need to listen to this person or this podcast or whatever. All these, it's something outside of me. It's a mystery. It's a question. I got to find the answer. I got to go dig for it and search for it. And aha, when I find it, I get it, right? But I think that's wrong. I think that's the wrong way to look at things. I think I am shifting anyway. I'm not certain, but I'm I am shifting my perspective to consider the possibility that Christ is already in me, and so everything I don't lack those things. That the things I'm looking for are not external to me. That they're within already, and that what I need to do is just kind of get still and listen and focus. And so that could be meditation. It could be prayer. It could be silence. It could be walking on the beach or taking a walk around the neighborhood. But whatever it takes to get you in that zone, in that frame of mind, where now all of a sudden you're connected with that thing within you, which is Christ, which is the source of all life and truth in the universe. And suddenly you go, ah, there it is. See, I didn't have to go get it. I had to go find it. It was right there all along. And again, I just would say that I've found that to be, that seems to be more true. I've proven that to be at least more true in my life and experientially than this idea that it's something I'm constantly chasing and trying to get it and find it. Mm-hmm. 'Cause it feels like that is a never ending chase. And I never actually get the thing I'm after. But the times that I have just kind of like taken the other approach and just like, all right, I'm just gonna, and again, I think people know the things that sort of connect them like that. If they don't, I mean, maybe we can work on that. But like for my wife, Wendy, it's gardening. Man, mm-hmm. she just loves to garden. And man, she'll come in sometimes and tell me these beautiful, amazing things that like God showed her as she was working with a particular plant or seedling that, you know, she was replanting or something that happened. And it'll be these beautiful little object lessons that are just really simple and natural that just sort of happen as she's out there gardening. And I'm like, wow, that's amazing. You know? So whatever that is, I'm just wanting people in the book, I'm encouraging people in the book to sort of figure out what that is and go ahead and begin pursuing that. Right. And I think the more you do that, the more you'll get better at it and the more it'll become a more natural thing for you.
Well, along the road to embracing mystery with all of this too, that we are going to experience, I think those things like fear and doubt as we begin to engage and embrace the world in a different way. And I liked how I felt like you were reframing those things. 'Cause I think in the past, those things have been used to keep us where we're at and complacent.
Right.
But yeah, speak a little to that, please.
Yeah, yeah. Well, I'll try. I mean, I think I didn't invent this, but it's something that definitely the book, emphasizes this idea that the opposite of faith isn't doubt, it's certainty, right? And when you get to this place of, the minute you get to the place that you are certain about God and about theology and everything else, you've just shut down curiosity, you've shut down any sense of learning or growth or wonder. I think these are just essential things. Like when Jesus says, unless you become as little children, you will never see the kingdom of God. I mean, I think this is what he's talking about. It's like, think about little kids, right? Toddlers, 5-year-olds, 6, 7, 8-year-olds, right? Oh my gosh, are they full of wonder? Are they full of questions? And then they never stop, right? But why? But why? But why? Right? And yes, I think Jesus is saying that's it. It's maintaining this sense of wonder and awe and curiosity. And man, the minute you have all the answers, that's dead. It's gone, mm-hmm. right? I have a little phrase in the book like, you know, curiosity may kill the cat, but man, it gives life to people who are searching and seeking for love and life and truth and meaning. Like mm-hmm. that, this is like this is the stuff, you know? And so you're right. Fear will shut that down in a heartbeat, right? The minute you start fearing, well, those are my 3 red flags with anything really. It's fear and shame and guilt. Mm. And the minute either other people are coming at you with one of those things, and that's typically, those are the 3 basic tools in the toolbox for a lot of Christians. and they hear that you're questioning something, you have a different idea about something. Here comes the threat of, well, you know, I'm praying for you, brother, because you don't know, God's going to get you. Or so it's always this fear or there's shame or there's guilt or some mixture of those things. But see, sometimes that fear and shame and guilt, it's in our own head mm-hmm. Because we've been, again, sort of programmed over the years to the point where now I don't need anybody to come around and actually say that to me. I'm saying it to myself in my own head, right? There's a little voice in my head, like I said a minute ago, that's, when you hear something, it sounds different. Oh, look out. I don't know. You better be careful. And again, it's if the voice is fear or shame or guilt, that's not the voice of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. So I just shut that down right there. You have not been given a spirit of fear, but of love, right? And peace and joy, right? And all these things in a sound mind. And so that's lean into that. Lean into the stuff that fills you with wonder and curiosity and interest and joy and those kind of things. And again, that's why I put so much stuff in the book to illustrate. I mean, we live in a universe, man, that is just wonderful, wondrous, you know, like endless, amazing, just incredible stuff. That's why I just put in all that stuff that I came across that when I just, I'm learning about these things and I'm like, are you kidding me? You know, like I talk about in the book, I came across this thing about how the color magenta, it doesn't exist. Did you know that? It doesn't exist. And if you go and look, by the way, at a, like a, you know, red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, violet, those are frequencies of light. And you can, we actually have machines that will, you can manipulate the frequency, and then the frequency that you manipulate will create the color on a screen, right? You can just, you can go the back the other way. And if you, you can manipulate that thing all day long, you will never get the color magenta because it does not exist on the actual frequency. And yet we all see that color. Mm-hmm. It's literally a color that all of us together hallucinate. It isn't really there, but we all see it anyway. And you can also, by the way, say the same thing about the color brown. Brown is nowhere on the color spectrum of visible light. And yet I've got brown things in the room around me right now. How am I seeing them? What is that? Well, how the heck am I seeing these two colors when they don't even really exist in the real world, at least from a scientific level of saying, what is the frequency for those two colors? There isn't one. I mean, you know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So look, if you can't be certain about that, you are not going to be certain, I promise you, about God. This is like way, way, way above that. That we're just talking about the universe that God created and inspired, that's endlessly fascinating and mind-boggling. And so we're not supposed to understand it. I think this is the thing. We want to, of course, we're wired for mystery, but we want to know the answers, right? That's what drives a lot of science and things too. But it's not about getting the answers. It's like, I have this little quote in the book too, where I talk about this illustration that I came across. It's like you're walking outside and there's a bird singing in a tree. And you hear the bird singing, like, oh, what a beautiful song. I want that. And you catch the bird and you start cutting it open because you want to get the song. And I know it's in there because I heard that song coming out. Mm-hmm. So to me, that's so much of theology, right? Mm-hmm. I heard the song and I'm going to start cutting up the bird because I know it's in there somewhere. That is the wrong way to go about getting the song out of the bird or getting, you know, information and knowledge out of this being, this transcendent being of God. You're not supposed to get this tangible thing. You're supposed to just enjoy the song, enjoy the mystery, enjoy the experience. That's what we're welcomed into.
Mm-hmm. Mm. So on those lines too, what are things for you? What are capturing your imagination, giving you a taste of awe and wonder these days? Just personally, yeah. What are things that you are fascinated with?
Well, a lot of things. Well, let's see. Well, in the book I talk about, I'm still very, very fascinated with this whole quantum science thing. It's just exciting to me to hear, and I got some amazing quotes from actual, again, most of them atheists. They're not deists at all, but they're looking at these, what they're learning from quantum, and they're saying things like, you know, that the universe is, we cannot describe the universe. I think James Jean says in the book, I quote him, quantum scientist, he says, We're learning that we can no longer think of the universe as a great machine, meaning it's all just about, you know, physical matter and things like that. We can't describe the universe as a great machine, that instead we need to describe the universe as a great thought or a consciousness. Mm. Like, oh my gosh, that is seriously exciting to me. I love that. So I'm really fascinated by that. I'm still really fascinated by this idea I talk about in the book, this idea space thing of really where ideas come from. Mm-hmm. When I came across this idea, it just blew my mind. Like how we can go back to the 1600s, you know, all the way back, and see over and over again in science, in math, in art, in all these different creative ways, music, that there are these things called dual discovery or multiple discoveries. Mm-hmm. Where different people in different locations at the same time have the same discoveries. Again, whether in science or math or music or art or different things like this. And just kind of figuring out like, well, why is that? How is that happening? Again, it's almost as if these ideas are in this, what we call an idea space. And if your antenna is up and these different people around the world who are unconnected from each other all sort of catch the same broadcast at the same time and go, oh, there it is. Mm-hmm. And they all catch it at the same time. That's really strange. But I don't know that there's another explanation for it. Because a lot of these, again, going back to, we're talking way before the internet, before there was even a telephone, right? And yet these same people are having, and it happens over and over. It's just, I catalog it in the book. It's just mind-boggling. So that blows my mind. And I think that's still going on. I think that's still happening. Mm-hmm. And so that's amazing. And then something that's not in the book, but I've just recently started diving into this, is this idea of hypnotherapy. I've started researching this. I'm actually going to interview someone person just for my own interest next week. And she does work in hypnotherapy. I've watched some of her videos. I've listened to some of her lectures and seen examples of her using this hypnotherapy. And oh my gosh, it's pretty astounding stuff. It's recognizing that she says that basically we are all hypnotized on a daily basis. We all experience hypnosis on a daily basis. We don't think of it that way, but essentially we do. I talk about in the book, the placebo effect. And I think this kind of plays into this too, right? Where the mind is a powerful thing and we hypnotize ourselves in certain ways for good or for bad. But we also then again, allow other people to hypnotize us in different ways. And so it's just number one, important to recognize that and to go, oh, that's what's happening here. I should be careful. But there's good things too. I mean, it's not like some nefarious, scary thing. It's like most of it is on a very simple level. But like what she says is that there's only two things that are necessary for someone to be hypnotized. Okay. Mm-hmm. One is a focus, just focus on something. Right. And so you focus and you drown out everything else and you sort of zero in on sort of one thing, one person, one voice, one thing that your attention is focused on. And then the second thing you need to do is put aside the part of your brain that is analytical, that's critical, mm-hmm. right? So she uses the example of when you go see a movie, and I love movies, so I experience this a lot. And she says, you know, you sit down and you do those two things immediately. The movie starts, and what do? You focus your attention, right? Mm-hmm. So you're oblivious to anyone else in the room, anyone around, hopefully, if they're not too loud, right? But, you know, you're oblivious to anything else in the room. You're focused on what's happening. And then you, without even thinking about it, you put aside your analytical part of your brain. And you have to do that to enjoy a movie, because otherwise, all through the movie, you constantly be going, okay, there's a director, those are just actors, there's someone behind them holding a light and some guy holding a microphone. And then I bet there's off to the side, I can't see, but there's probably a craft table that has snacks and chips and things like that. And he's going to go cut, and then they're going to go to their trailer. Like, you'd be thinking that constantly if your analytical mind, so you couldn't watch the movie. So you have to do those things. But then she said, you know, but think about it. You do that, you focus on something and you put away your critical part of your brain every time you read a book, listen to a podcast, sometimes even just have a conversation with a friend, right? You know, hours go by. You're like, oh my gosh, what time is it? How long have we been talking? Man, mm-hmm. right? You've just been focused on that person and they've been focused on you and you've been exchanging information, and this creative part of your brain is receiving and processing things apart from employing that critical part of the brain.
Yeah.
So it's just recognizing that. And to me, that's just really fascinating.
No, I love it, because what you're also describing when you delved into films too, it's what we call suspension of disbelief.
That's right. You have to do that.
Which is a lot that's going on, you know, somewhat in this book too. Like, we're having to suspend some of our beliefs to be able to go look towards new things within that. And to be able to engage it in a very, very different way. Well, Keith, if people are interested in finding you, you are a man of the internet. How do people go about finding Keith Giles?
Well, I'm not hard to find. If you go to keithgiles.com, that is my blog on Pathos. You can check me out over there. I'm on Instagram, I'm on Twitter, I'm on Facebook, so you can connect with me over there as well. My books are on Amazon, so the whole Jesus Sun series is on Amazon. My new book, Solo Mysterium, on Kindle and in print on Amazon as well. Audiobook is coming soon. I will be doing in August, I'll be doing a course. Actually, I'll be doing a 3-week online course for this book, Solo Mysterium. If anybody's interested in that, you can find information about that class over on keithgiles.com. It's like $19.99. And so basically we're just going to go through the book one chapter at a time, but I have so much stuff that in my research phase that I came across that we're going to go through it all. We're going to watch some videos. We're going to have some conversations of stuff that didn't make it into the book. It's going to go way, way deeper into this topic if you're curious about it. So I invite people to check that out. And that's where you can find me. I also do, like you said, Heretic Happy Hour podcast, but I have a solo podcast I'm really enjoying called Second Cup with Keith. And you can find that anywhere you listen to podcasts. And I'm a busy guy. You can find me and I'm happy to interact.
That's great. That's great. Now, I feel like, I mean, as we've been talking about this book, I want to be able to leave everybody with a quote from your book, Sola Mysterium. And it goes like this. Simply put, the very best expression of true theology is love. But this can only happen if we learn to loosen our grip on certainty and tighten our grip on exploring the implications of loving God and others without fear.
Yeah.
Yeah. I think that hits the heart of what you're going for. And this is a great book that is available on Amazon and wherever else books are found, pretty sure.
Yeah, Barnes & Noble. You can go you can literally order it from your Barnes & Noble if you want to. Yeah, it's available anywhere books are sold.
Well, it is a fantastic read that I enjoyed a lot. Keith, thank you so much for your time and being on the show today.
Stuart, thank you so much. It was a pleasure.
Well, that's all the time we've got on the show this day, boys and girls. But before I send you off, just a reminder to share the show, subscribe, and give Snarky Faith a review over on Apple Podcasts. It helps to get the word out to new listeners. If you want to reach out to me directly, hit me up at Stuart, S-T-U-A-R-T, at snarkyfaith.com. And thank you for being a part of the show week after week. You guys keep me coming back. You keep me coming back. And mark those calendars, because next week we are going to be sitting down with poet and artist Megan Ruby Wagner about her book, Honeysuckle, and talking about how poetry can also be a form of expression and protest. So look forward to that. It's coming up soon. Yes! Yes! So as I release you into the wild, wide world, I send you out with the holiest amount of grace and peace and snark, so that you may go out and embrace the mystery that is unfolding around us. Because I think you're going to be surprised, and I think it's going to lead you into some fantastic territories that you hadn't considered yet. All right, that's all I got this week. I'll see you guys again next week. I'm out of here. Peace. Hey there, folks who like to hang around till the show's over. I appreciate you. I enjoy you. And I don't mind giving you some more Christian, delicious fodder that tastes like absolute garbage. Yes, because if anyone hangs out after the show, they're just looking for more crazy. And this week, the cringiest bits that I will give to you, I'm going to give you the cringiest cat care double stuffed Oreo that you would ever regret putting in your mouth, because it's cat care and she's going to talk about heaven and you know it's going to be crazy, so you know where we're going here. So here's your Christian cringe of the week. Enjoy and cringe away.
Christian cringe.
No, God, please, no, no.
There's also, of course, there's the art barn where all the kids go and the cows drive the tractors. This is heaven. Okay. They also have the flower concerts where the flowers all come together and sing, and they bring these vines up into the sky of heaven, these gorgeous flowers singing. And so all of these are things that exist in heaven to give you a little glimpse of what's there. Of course, there's the roller coaster, the rush in heaven that goes through the sky, not on a track, under the crystal sea.
Wow.
You can breathe the water, or even fish can fly in the sky. I'm not talking about flying fish. So no matter what you think of with the earth, there's no way your mind is considered some of these beautiful, amazing things that are in heaven.
Katrina's 6-year-old son wants to know if there are saber-toothed cats and woolly mammoths in heaven, and also, can you ride them?
The answer is absolutely yes. So when I say, yes, there's saber-toothed tigers, why wouldn't there be? You know, God made them. He made the dinosaurs before he put you on the earth. They were here. There's evidence they were here. Nobody can deny that.
Right.
And that was a very, very, very long time ago. And so, yes, you can have a saber-toothed tiger as a pet. You can ride the pterodactyls. They have a place in heaven where you can see every kind of dinosaur he ever made, and they're all friendly.
Five.
Time for a quick break to talk about McDonald's. Mornings are for mixing and matching at McDonald's. For just $3, mix and match two of your favorite breakfast items, including a sausage McMuffin, sausage biscuit, sausage burrito, and hash browns. Make it even better with a delicious medium iced coffee. With McDonald's mix and match, you can't go wrong. Price and participation may vary. Cannot be combined with any other offer or combo meal. Single item at regular price.